Our scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the book of Acts, chapter 7. Acts, chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." We noticed that in last week's lesson, one of the first deacons appointed was Stephen. And Stephen, it is said, was full of wisdom and of the Spirit, performing miracles and arguing with those who were of the synagogue of the freedmen about Christ, about Jesus. And it says that he was so powerful in his arguments that they could not withstand him. And so they have brought up false accusations against Stephen. And what we've just began to read here in these first 16 verses of chapter 7, is about a third of what Stephen presents before the council. I encouraged you last week to read this entire sermon multiple times, and then go back and read Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, and look at the difference between the two sermons. You have but to start out with what audience is before each of the speakers to understand why the sermons are so different. In Peter's case, the audience has been gathered because of the Holy Spirit that has descended upon their heads, the sound of the rushing mighty wind, and they are curious. And as Peter preaches to them, for the most part, he has a receptive audience. And when he comes to preach mostly about Jesus' resurrection and to convince them that they have killed Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, who has been resurrected, then 3,000 of them are converted and are baptized and become saved. I believe Stephen's sermon is so much different than Peter, though I also believe that both are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and I'll explain that in just a minute. But Stephen's sermon is so different because his audience is antagonistic and non-receptive to him. He's going to end his sermon by calling them stiff-necked or rebellious. So rather than being impressed with Stephen's wisdom, with the miracles that he has performed, or as in the case of the last verse of chapter 6, looking upon him and he has the face of an angel, that doesn't seem to impress them much. And I think that's a little bit of an aside. I don't think Stephen has gotten hold of Olay Luminous, some sort of facial cream. No, that's an indication, just as Moses, having been in the presence of God, his face shone. Stephen is being identified by God as he stands before the council as one who represents God. And he's going to make it clear at the end of his sermon that he actually sees Jesus and God in heaven before he dies. Should it have impressed them? Certainly. But what Stephen launches into, and as we're going to study today from Abraham to Joseph, next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up with verse 17 and go from Moses on down through verse 38. And then we'll save the conclusion, verses 39 through chapter 7, verse 60, for the last breakup of this sermon. But as Stephen launches into this, I have written out on the marquee, Stephen's history lesson proved Jesus to be the promised Christ. And it really is a history lesson. And you might think, well, how is this a defense? He is being accused of blasphemy, namely of Moses, that he has spoken blasphemous words against Moses and God, never ceasing to speak words against the temple. He claims that Jesus, these are the false accusations, he claims that Jesus is going to destroy this temple and he is going to change the customs of Moses. Now these accusations against Stephen say that he is an enemy of Moses and the law. And that couldn't be further from the truth. And what Stephen now is beginning to do is to show the workings of God. The promises of God, his providential care, the prophecies that God has given through the ages that have been fulfilled, and now the performance of those prophecies, the carrying out of them. God's promises, God's providence, God's prophecies, and God's performance is the outline for Stephen's sermon. And in the process, he's identifying. How does he address them as he begins? Brothers and fathers. Stephen is a Jew. He's a Christian. And probably a Hellenistic Jew at that, because he was appointed as one of the deacons to take care of the Hellenistic Jews who were being slighted in the daily distribution. But nonetheless, he is a Jew speaking to the council. And yet he is not intimidated at all. No. Just as Peter was, he is miraculously endowed, and I will pour forth my spirit upon your sons and daughters, as Joel prophesies in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. Stephen understands, and the Holy Spirit reveals to him that in order to convince, in order to convict, he must remind the people of God, those who are now stiff-necked and rebellious, that God is still at work in his people. And that what is happening now in the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, what is happening now is fulfillment of what God has ordained throughout. And so as he begins this history lesson, he starts with their common forefather, Abraham. And what he does is he quotes from Genesis chapter 12. He says that God called Abraham out of the land of the Chaldees. First, Abraham travels to Haran, stays there until his father dies. And then God brings him into the land in which they are now living. Let's read a little bit from Genesis chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse." Now notice this last part of verse 3. "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." All the families of the earth? Abraham is on the other side of the cross about as far as we are on this side. Abraham was in the somewhere around 2000 B.C. That's about right in the middle of the before Christ time clock. If you go by generations, the creation started on 4004 B.C. Abraham is right there in the middle, and then Christ is on the end. During Abraham's time, God had to call someone out of idolatry to follow him. It says that he left his father's house, he left his country, and went to a land that God had shown him. It's the beginning of faith in the true God, in Elohim, the creator of the universe. How far away from the flood are we? How far away is Noah from this time? Ballpark figure, Noah's flood, is around 2300, only 300 years before the time of Abraham, the birth of Abraham. In fact, this may interest you a little bit. At the time of this calling, we are only 367 years away from the flood. Abraham is 75 years old at the time that he is called. In fact, Noah has only died 17 years earlier, when Abram was 58 years old. Now, that's not recorded for us, but we do the genealogy and we count the years that they lived. Shem, Noah's son, the father of the land of Israel, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Remember those three sons? Shem is the one who is believed to be the father of the Jews. He's still alive and will live until Isaac, Abraham's son, is 108 years old. In fact, Jacob is 48 years old at the time that Shem dies. Now, the reason I go through that is just to collapse time a bit and hopefully put things into a little bit of a perspective. Look how quickly we have gone from Noah's three sons, their wives, and the faithful eight, to having to call a man out of idolatry to become the father of the faithful. Just 367 years ago. In fact, the Tower of Babel has happened. Noah and Shem were alive during the Tower of Babel. And the people were scattered. What does that say? It doesn't take long for man to digress. What Stephen's sermon is about, as he now is in the time of the new age, the new covenant, 2,000 years later, is to look back now and take the history of God's working with his people, his promises, his providential care, his prophecies, and the performance, the carrying out of all of those things that God has said would take place. Where better to start than with Abraham? A man through whose seed all families will be blessed. Now, Stephen doesn't make that point found in verse 3. I did that. But it just shows that God has plans from the beginning. Well, we can go back to 4,000 years before Christ, when God said in his curse to Satan, "From the seed of woman will come one who will crush your head. You'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head, which we know is reference to Jesus, even at the very beginning of time. But Stephen has chosen to go back to Abraham and to show that God is at work in the people of Israel. In other words, Israel is not what it is as a nation on its own, not because it's all powerful, but because God has been at work in them. And what Stephen's sermon is going to prove is that God is still at work, and it is God's plan for the old covenant to be done away with. And he's going to do this in next week's lesson, but you've referenced it, you've seen it as you read your reading this week of the entire chapter. But probably the most important verse in Stephen's sermon, at least in my estimation, is verse 37. Go with me to Acts chapter 7, verse 37. And I believe that this is not only the most important verse of Stephen's sermon, I think it's the most important words Moses ever uttered. And what Stephen is about to quote in his lesson, and like I say, we're getting a little bit of a preview of next week's lesson, but what Stephen is about to quote is Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. Listen to these words in Acts chapter 7, verse 37. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Notice in their accusations, they said that Jesus is a rebel and that he wants to destroy the temple and cancel the customs of Moses. And yet here Stephen is saying, even Moses prophesied of a day when one would come like him. You must listen to him is the verse that follows that in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 16. Why is that so important? Because Stephen is proving through the providential prophecies of God that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Let me say again what the marquee says. Stephen's history lesson proved Jesus to be the promised Christ. What better way to get the attention of an audience than to identify with them? To get them nodding their heads, to simmer them down and say, well, I can't disagree with that. And sometimes today we'll have people say, well, that's the first time I've ever agreed with so-and-so because they've said something that is not so outlandish. Well, Stephen is here before the council. Don't forget the setting. He is before judgment. He is at the judgment seat. And it's not going to end well for him. But even now, God is appealing to his sons, to the children of Israel, who've rejected his only begotten son, but nonetheless, God is a God of mercy. You noticed last week in verse 7 of chapter 6 that even some of the priests were starting to believe, were becoming obedient to the faith. There is hope. It's not the message that is powerless. It's the heart whose door is closed, that is the problem. And so Stephen is attempting to pry that door open just a little bit by talking about Abraham. And he says of Abraham that he got up and moved. God called him out of his home country. He went to the land of Haran, and if you were looking at a map, Ur of the Chaldees might be on the very right side of the map, on the far east side. Haran would be to the northwest, but mostly to the north, and situated right above Palestine. And he is there until his father's death, Abraham's father's death, and then God moves him down into the land of Palestine. But Stephen says, take note. Though God promised that this land would be Abraham's, he did not give him so much as a foot of it. And then he says to him, it will become your descendants, and Abraham is still childless at the time. Now we know that Abraham had some questions for God. He waits from the time that he's called at age 75 for another 25 years before he finally gets Isaac. But in the process, God is working on Abraham. He's growing him in his faith. And Sarah too, by the way. And he says to Abraham, I am going to give it to your descendants, but even at that, it'll only be after 400 years, and they will have gone down into a foreign land and become slaves before they come back here and inherit this land that I am promising to give to your descendants. Once again, God's promises, God's providential care, God's prophecies, and God's performance. Is Stephen really trying to rid the earth of the influence of the law of Moses only in the sense that it be the law required by God for salvation? It is actually a fulfillment of the law of Moses for the customs to be transferred from circumcision of the flesh, a covenant that God gave to Abraham, which Abraham passed on to Isaac, which was passed on to the patriarchs, a circumcision of the flesh to a circumcision of the heart. Paul fleshes that out in Romans chapter 2. He says, in using the term Jew, he is referencing the people of God. Beginning with verse 28 of Romans 2. Chapter 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. And elsewhere in Colossians, Paul will say, and that circumcision takes place when the sinful man is done away with. Through the waters of baptism, we are cleansed from our sins. Emphasized again in chapter 6 of Romans, the old man of sin is buried and is done away with through the waters of baptism. Now, that's not a nullification. That is a completion of what God intended all along. Just as surely as the animal sacrifice from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, when Cain and Abel are offering sacrifices to God, Abel is the one who pleases God because he offers a lamb, is indicative of Christ's blood. But we do away with animal sacrifices found even in the law of Moses at the time that we come under the new covenant. It's a fulfillment. It's a completion. Those were a type of the antitype, which is Jesus, which is Christ. And so as Stephen talks to this audience and he reveals to them how God is at work, and they nod their heads in agreement, he shows that God is the one who sets the plan. God is the one who directs the path. God is the one who gives the promises or the promises or the prophecies. And it is all so that all nations or all families of the earth might be blessed. So let me break down the sermon again so that you might have an idea of where we're headed for next week. These first 16 verses have to deal with Abraham to Joseph. And then we pick up with verse 17 and we go through verse 38 for next week's lesson, Lord willing, dealing with Moses. And then we finally get to the last part of the sermon, verses 39 through 60, and we'll talk about Joshua and David and Solomon and draw the conclusion. What's important? It's a history lesson of Israel. It's the revealing that God has always been a part of the plan for Jesus to come. That what's happening now in this time period in the city of Jerusalem, in the land of Palestine, to God's people is God's will. Ancient words? Well, Stephen's gone backwards 2,000 years. Here we are 2,000 years on the other side of the cross. Ancient words? Even for us, the new covenant is ancient words. Turn with me to hymn number 769. 769. so. Holy words long preserved for our walk in this world, they resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart words of life, words of hope. Give us strength, help us cope in this world where'er we roam. Ancient words will guide us home. Ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart holy words of our faith, handed down to this age. Came to us through sacrifice. Oh, heed the faithful words of Christ. Holy words, long preserved for our walk in this world. They resound with God's own heart. Oh, let the ancient words impart ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. We have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Oh, let the ancient words impart. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. I pray that you've nodded along as Stephen has talked about Abraham. He concludes this particular session and section in talking about Joseph, one of the youngest, second to the youngest sons of the patriarchs, rejected by his brethren and yet chosen by God. A son that goes from being the favorite one to becoming a slave, sold into slavery to the Midianites by his brothers. As a faithful steward, he's falsely accused and becomes a prisoner. Though in prison, he becomes a prophet. And finally, eventually, a deliverer, not simply of the people of Egypt, but also of his own brethren. Those who had sold him, thought they had wished his death upon him, assumed he had died, find that he is not only alive, but he is of a forgiving nature, even bringing about their own deliverance during the time of the famine and establishing Israel in a foreign land as God had prophesied to Abraham. And what you really have is a calendar that begins from the moment of that prophecy. It's not as if they were in 400 years of Egyptian bondage. But Joseph is the great-grandson of Abraham. He's not that far removed from him. And so that 400-year period from the promise given to Abraham until the Exodus, which is in 1454 B.C., and the giving of the law, is enabled because of God's prophecies being fulfilled, because of God's performance. And so we're going to go from this ending of this particular section of Stephen's sermon with Joseph in the land of Egypt. And he'll introduce and he says, but now it came time that a Pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph. And Moses enters the scene. It can't be denied. God's at work, can it? And the agreement, the nodding of the heads by those who are listening to Stephen would have been obvious. It's the conclusion that he's going to draw that is going to upset them. But there is no doubt God is at work. Ancient words, ever true, changing me and changing you. God's promises, God's providence, God's prophecies, God's performance. Jesus represents the culmination of the old and the introduction to the new. Stephen knows that his life is not only at risk but forfeited. Stephen knows, as his face glows there before the council, that these are his final words. He is filled with the Spirit and with wisdom, and he's making arguments that, when reasonably assessed, cannot be denied. Stephen's history lesson proves Jesus to be the promised Messiah, the Christ. Not a blasphemer, not a rebel, but a fulfiller of all the promises of God.